chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Galatians. Hear the word of the Lord. I mean that the heir, different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. In need of your illumination, in need of the power of your spirit to teach us, to instruct us. Lord, we can understand the grammatical aspects of a verse or a word, but Lord, spirit, to take the true meaning of this word, to illuminate our hearts and minds, and to cause us to not only know it, but Lord, to truly trust in this as your word, live by it, obey it, love it, sleep it, give your spirit to do so. Pray that you would do this in the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word as we study this passage. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in the Lord's providence, in our study of the book of Galatians, we now have, and here in this passage, as you have noticed when I've read aloud, here in this passage, we have the doctrine of the incarnation taught for us, clearly expounded by the Apostle Paul. This is just perfect timing by the Lord's providence of thinking and on our minds and celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus. Of all places, as we're here in the book of Galatians, only weeks out from celebrating his birth, we come to this passage. I mean, really, this sermon could easily be called or the Christmas story according to the Apostle Paul, because it is here, really probably here more than anywhere else in the letters of the Apostle Paul and his writings, that we have his clearest explanation of where we have come, Galatians chapter 4. And here in our passage, the main idea is this. For sinners to be saved, for sinners to be justified, the Son of God, God the Son, had to come and become man. Or more simply put, for there to be justification, there must be the incarnation. For there to be justification, salvation of sinners, there had to be the incarnation. God the Son putting on flesh to accomplish redemption on our behalf. So today we're going to turn that jewel once more of the doctrine of justification. Last week we looked at the doctrine of justification by faith alone in light of the doctrine of union with Christ. This morning we're going to view the doctrine of justification in light of the doctrine of the incarnation. And we're doing this because this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here in this letter to the Galatians. He's defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and almost every passage he's looking in light of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I mentioned yesterday in our men's mentoring class, it's almost like the book of Galatians is almost it's a mini systematic theology, or it's a mini specific systematic theology on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's really the Apostle Paul, he's taking the doctrine of justification by faith alone and looking at it in light of almost every important doctrine taught in the scriptures. And now we come to the doctrine of incarnation that he mentions for us. In our passage, he does so by teaching the significance of the doctrine of the incarnation as it relates to the doctrine of justification and vice versa. And our text is easily divided into two parts. First, we're told the reminder of the need for the incarnation of God the Son in verses 1 through 3, and then the arrival, the incarnation of God the Son in verses 4 through 5. So the need for the incarnation and then the incarnation itself. Let's begin with the need for the incarnation, the need for Christ's coming, death. We see this in verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul says this in his argument. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Here, in a way, these opening verses of chapter 4 are just really a preparation, a leading up to the incarnation, the doctrine taught in verses 4 through 5. And the emphasis here is as it's leading up to Christ's coming, that in the fullness of time, Christ had to come. The Apostle Paul says there's a need for Christ's coming. All this preparation leading up to was for the incarnation for sinners, because sinners needed Christ to come. Now, we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning in verses 4 through 5, because that's the focus, but I want us to look at verses 1 through 3. Rehashing of the main points from Galatians chapter 3 with some added important elements to it. But verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 really function like a transition between Galatians chapter 3 and then Galatians chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 5. But let's look at it. There's two parts to this first section in verses 1 through 3. First, the Apostle Paul gives us a human illustration in verses 1 through 2, and then he gives us a doctrinal implication or doctrinal teaching from it in verse 3. And the illustration is to remind the churches of Galatia, to remind us the need for the incarnation. And then verse 3 is that spiritual implication or teaching in regard to the need of Christ's coming. So the Apostle Paul begins this chapter with a real life illustration from his day, and specifically the Roman context. He says he gives this illustration of an heir. Think of an heir as one who has an inheritance promised to him. Think of like a son. This happens today. Many of us probably have wills written out that if we do die, where our possessions may go, who will inherit what. Same in Paul's day. There were heirs to an inheritance. And the Apostle Paul says, if the heir was still a minor, a child, then the inheritance would legally be the heir's. However, he wouldn't have access to it until the given set time by his father. And during that in-between time, during the death of the father, let's say when the inheritance goes to this son, from the death of the father up until the time the heir reached adulthood, in between that time, there were guardians and managers who were put into place to help guide the minor until the set time. And this makes sense. We looked at this a little bit at the end of Galatians chapter 3, but this makes sense. If a 3-year-old wouldn't be able to make decisions necessary to run an estate or a business or whatever is being given to him, if a 3-year-old's given, you know, thousands of do with it, there's a need for a guardian. There's a need for a manager to aid that child until the set time of adulthood. Then the Apostle Paul makes an additional point in this illustration. Look at verse 1. He makes this remark. He says, as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. You notice that here in verse 1. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean by this? Why this language? How is the heir who's got all this inheritance promised to him, how is he a slave? Well, he is a slave because he cannot do as he pleases, right? He's really not free to use all those monies or possessions or inheritance yet. He's under guardians. He's under managers. He does as they bid him. They tell him what to do, how to do it. He's under their instruction. So the Apostle Paul is saying, for all practical purposes, that child heir really functions like a slave in his own home under the guardians. All right, now that's the question the Apostle Paul is painting for us. Hopefully you understand the illustration itself. With that said, the Apostle Paul, he isn't just giving us information. He's not just giving information to the Galatians or to us to teach us on the legal protocol in relation to heirs and inheritances just for us to know it. No, that's good to know, but that's not why he writes this. The Apostle Paul is not trying to teach us a class on the Roman legal system. No, the Apostle Paul he's teaching a class on theology, on defending doctrine. He's giving these examples of heirs and inheritance to make a spiritual point, to teach a doctrinal truth. And here's the doctrinal truth. This is verse 3. He says this: in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The illustration was to teach the illustration of heir and inheritances, were to teach a spiritual reality that just like the child heir who was functionally a slave, so were God's people functionally slaves in between the beginning of the old covenant and the coming of Christ in the new covenant. The Apostle Paul has already made this point in Galatians 3. If you remember Galatians 3:23, the Apostle Paul states this clear and emphatically. He says this, "Now before faith came," really before Christ came, "we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." There was an imprisoning of sorts of God's people in the old covenant. The imprisoning was done by the law, specifically the ceremonial, civil aspects of the law. The law played the role of the guardian and manager over God's people. So in this illustration that the Apostle Paul paints in the first two verses, the child heir represents God's people in the old covenant. The guardians and managers represents God's law, specifically those ceremonial civil laws under the old covenant. That says, we were enslaved to these elementary principles of the world. Now, this last phrase is full with some shock and awe, for sure. You can sense that the Apostle Paul is trying to make a point forcefully here. He says God's people in the old covenant were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, there's strong language in saying enslavement, but then there's also this unique language of the world. What's going on here? Well, he's right that there's a type of enslavement that the law brings. We've looked at that. It imprisons us. It shuts you up. It shows and exposes God's people that they're sinners. Sinners enslaved to sin, in need of freedom, in need of true salvation. Remember, the ceremonial laws, remember, there are animal sacrifices, circumcision. All of that was a shedding of blood to show God's people that blood needs to be shed for atonement, that you have sinned and there needs to be sacrifice. They needed someone else. They needed a savior. The law truly does enslave. It does not save. Now, that sounds like harsh language, but it's true. And this is, again, not to denigrate the law. It's simply rightly stating the purpose of the law. Then there's the language of elementary principles of the world. Now, what is Paul getting at here? He's mentioning the law as what enslaves people. Now he mentions the law as elementary principles of the world. Now, it's hard to understand exactly why he uses this language instead of simply stating the language of the law like he's already done. Some, I believe, have read too much into this phrase. I read one commentary this past week that stated that these elementary principles of the world that the Apostle Paul is mentioning means the physical elements of the world, like water, earth, fire, and wind. I mean, it sounds more like Captain Planet than the Apostle Paul. But I don't think we need to take those things and read it back into the phrase more than it should be. I don't think the Apostle Paul is meaning that there's some new special guardian or manager here. Instead, I think this phrase is just another phrase. I think he's writing it to be more shock and awe for the Galatians to describe the civil and ceremonial laws of the old covenant. Here, I simply agree with Martin Luther, what he wrote concerning this phrase in his commentary. He wrote this. It's a little bit longer quote, but just can't improve upon what Martin Luther has said regarding this. But Martin Luther said this in his commentary on Galatians. He said, "In calling the law the elements of the world, Paul means to say that the law is something material, mundane, earthly. It may restrain evil, but it doesn't deliver from sin. The law does not justify. It does not bring a person to heaven. In calling the law the elements of the world, Paul refers to the ceremonial law, which dealt with external matters as meat, drink, dress, place, times, feasts, cleansing, sacrifices, matters which cannot save the sinner. Ceremonial laws are like the statutes of governments dealing with purely civil matters as commerce, inheritance, etc." End of quote by Martin Luther. I think he's right on the money here. It's just another phrase, and again, I think the Apostle Paul is using it for shock and awe. Basically saying civil and ceremonial laws of the old covenant were elementary elements, right, of the world. They were dealing with the material, earthly, primarily. They were pointing towards the spiritually, but they weren't accomplishing anything of, there wasn't any sin being completely dealt with. I think he's using this language to let them know the law is not savior. It's elementary. The law is the ABCs. The law is not savior. It's not the end all be all. The law is the guardian. The law is the manager. It's not the savior. It's not the end all be all. It's the ABCs. The law is for the children, so to speak. He's trying to get the focus of the church's savior. And from seeing circumcision as part of salvation, part of justification, I think that's why he uses this strong language. It's not denigrating the law. He's just saying the law is not the end all be all. It's just a guardian. It's a manager. It's the ABCs, so to speak. So in these verses, in 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul is emphatically reinforcing the need for the incarnation. He's reminding the Christians in Galatia that Christ had to come. The law couldn't do it. Circumcision couldn't do it. All the good externals, the good works you may have, won't do it. None of them can save. That's why Christ had to come. That's why the Apostle Paul writes this in Galatians 2, verse 21. He says, "For if righteousness were through the law, then what? Christ had died for no purpose. He had come for no purpose. If you could gain righteousness through the law, there's no reason for Christ to come. There's no reason for the incarnation. There's no reason for his death. If the law could justify, no need for Christ." There's great things about this season in our nation where we get to celebrate the coming of Christ, this true, important doctrine. But there's also the negative aspects to where this doctrine can be overlooked for the general Christmas cheer and the general doing good works, right? Not being on the naughty list, being on the good list. This aspect of just good works can be a part of this season for our nation. And that is completely contrary to the gospel. It's completely contrary to why we are celebrating the incarnation in the first place. Christ had to come because we are all on the naughty list. He had to come because we are all sinners. We all deserve coal, right? We don't deserve presents. We don't deserve gifts. We don't deserve Christ. All right, so that's just an important part. These first few verses are reminding us that no matter how many gifts you give to people this holiday season, no matter how many people you help, no matter what you do, that will not save you. Your righteousness, your good deeds, your good month of the year will not save you. Only Christ. That's why we need Christ. That's why Christ had to come. We need the incarnation. We need his birth. We need the arrival of God the Son to come and to save us. It's that urgent. It's that necessary. So that now brings us to this glorious and wonderful doctrinal declaration in verses 4 through 5. Again, it's the most clear declaration of the incarnation of the Son of God by the Apostle Paul in his writings. It's in verses 4 through 5. Let me read these again. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." What a couple verses here. I mean, this may be, I don't want to over-exaggerate here, but this may be the best summary of the entire Bible. Right, of the gospel itself. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Wow, that's the Bible in a nutshell. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Here for us, we have the reason for the season, you could say. Here for us, we have Paul's declaration on why Christ had to come. You have the explanation of the purpose of what we call Christmas. Right now, we know why God the Son had to come, because we couldn't save ourselves. But what did God the Son do to save us? That's the question. We need to know more than just the need. We can't just stop that we need him, but we need to see the solution. What did Christ do? This is what we're told in verses 4 through 5. And there's really so much here to unpack in verses 4 through 5. I mean, so much rich, deep theology. It's hard to know exactly what order to outline it. There's just so much here. But let's look at these verses and think of the incarnation, because I think there's really a lot here for us to dig out. And then the redemptive work related to the incarnation. So timing and Christ's redemptive work. The first phrase of this verse is in relation to the timing of the incarnation. The Apostle Paul writes this, he says, but when the fullness of time had come. This first phrase is the definition of pregnant with meaning. Right, after verse 3, Paul says, but he's contrasting verse 4 with verses 1 through 3. He says, yes, the law, the ceremonial laws expose us that we're sinners. Yes, the law cannot save, but when the fullness of time had come, consider that beautiful language that the Apostle Paul uses to describe Christ's coming. When the fullness of time had come, the language of fullness of time has the idea of completion, fulfillment. The meaning of this phrase is that of pregnancy and birth. The fullness of time had come. Just think, when a woman's water breaks, she's ready. The fullness of time has come. She's ready. Those 9 months have been leading up to the day of birth. The fullness of time has come. Similarly, the Apostle Paul is saying, all of human history has been leading up to this point, to Christ's coming. All of human history is like a pregnant woman. It's all leading up to the incarnation of the Son of God. It's all leading up to the fullness of time. It's all leading up to Christ's coming, to his birth. So the fullness of time conveys that time, that the time has come that God has decreed since before the creation of the world. The time has come that has been prophesied about since Genesis chapter 3. The time has come that the whole old covenant has been pointing to. The time has come. We spend all day considering how the time of Christ's birth and his arrival was just perfectly planned. Let me just mention a few to cause us just a glory in the Lord's sovereign timing. Think of what had happened in the world right before Christ's coming. It was before Christ's coming, really those 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and New Testament. What happened in history during those silent years of God? I think there's a special preparation, right? Think of special preparation of Christ's coming on the world stage. During those 400 years of silence leading up to Christ's birth, you have Alexander the Great pretty much conquering the known world. By doing so, he really brought forth unity among all these different nations so that when Christ comes, we see the gospel flourish. Think about it this way. The Roman road system that was built throughout the empire, of which you've heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. This allowed the gospel message to spread quickly. Also, think of the Greek language. By the time Jesus had come, there was a dominant language throughout the land. And in Greek. So not only could the message be physically delivered quicker, but more people could understand it more than ever because so many people knew Greek. In addition, from 27 BC to 180 AD, this is what many historians, you probably heard this phrase, the Pax Romana or the Roman peace, where there's a stretch of over 200 years of relative peace for the Roman Empire that wasn't seen before. It allowed for more stability than usual in the history of the world. Now, I mentioned these details simply to show you can see God's hand in this. Preparing all these details for the timing of Christ's birth, the incarnation of the Son of God would be perfect and the gospel would be spread throughout the world. Looking back a couple of thousand years later, we can see the divine fingerprints of God in it all. And this brings me to really one of the huge theological verse 4. Which is that God is sovereign over all of time. Have you ever considered that? Have you thought of how God relates to time? Think with me for a little bit. God created time. Therefore, he is sovereign over time. Before there was time, there is God. For God is eternal. God is outside of time. God does not serve time. Time serves him. He's the ruler of time. He's not bound by time. Before God had created time, he had already planned a divine timeline. And then he spoke it into existence. All of history, and I mean all of it, even right this second, is God's story. He's the author of it. I mean, think of history as his story. All of it is his story. And at the perfect time, according to his sovereign will, God, the one who had created time, who existed outside of time, now at this moment enters into time. He descends into the bounds of time in the incarnation of the Son of God. I mean, it's like the author of a story writing himself into the story. But this isn't a fictional story. This is real life. This is true life in which God does this. Now, before we get to the incarnation, again, I think there's a lot of application here for us as we think of just God being sovereign over all time. Since God is sovereign over all time, over every aspect of your life in the past, in the present, and in the future, he's sovereign over your own time and your own schedule, meaning God is sovereign over all the seemingly inconveniences of your life, all the seemingly delays that have happened in your life. He's sovereign over every second of your life. And it's not just the inconveniences, it's our lives. God is sovereign. See, there's not enough Christmas cheer that can get us over the dark times of our life. Is there? It's not as many, you can't watch as many Lifetime movies as possible that will help you get through things. What can get us through it as a church is to look back and whatever dark times, it may be a dark time right now this Christmas, this season, this month, you can trust that God has been sovereign over it all and he's good and he's wise. And it didn't happen over chance because there's not one rebellious second or nanosecond outside of God's sovereign control. Have you ever thought of that? If there was a second that was outside of God's control, that second would be more powerful than God's, you could say. Now, some hear this and they respond with hatred, anger, scoff at it. Recently, there was even a well-known Christian apologist who I've really appreciated at different times in the past. He scoffed and laughed at the idea that God would be completely sovereign. For some, this divine truth is one to scoff at, to ridicule at. Church, this is God's truth and this is good news for us. Why is it good news that God is sovereign over time? Because if he is not sovereign over even a nanosecond of time, then he's not completely sovereign. That there's a time in which he was not sovereign, of which he would not be God. Time would be. And what good news is it to know that God is never surprised at what happens in time? He's never running late. He never oversleeps his alarm. He's altogether not like us in those respects. And as a result, again, that means there is purpose in everything that happens in our lives. From the seemingly delays, seeming setbacks in our life, when things don't go according to our plan, or even the worst news we've ever heard or the worst things we've ever gone through in our life. God is sovereign over it all. And there's purpose to your life. Using all those setbacks, all those dark times for his glory and for our good. And because God is sovereign over time and history, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. He wasn't taking a gambling on it. Not like God was thinking, maybe this is the right time. It could be another time. And he's just gambling on, maybe this is the time Christ should come. I'm throwing him in there. No, God was sovereign over it all, including time, for he created it, and it was the perfect time. So that's the first part of this doctrine of incarnation, the perfect timing of it. Secondly, we're told in the most concise way possible the great doctrinal truths of what actually transpired when God the Son came. Look at the rest of verse 4 and verse 5 with me. The Apostle Paul says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were. This is the doctrine of the incarnation in a nutshell. These verses are such a clear explanation of the incarnation of the Son of God that even at a recent Christmas program put on by a school in this local area, guess what passage they read aloud during this Christmas program? They read Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7 at the end of the Christmas program. Because even, they just saw this is such a great passage that just jams it all in, that gets you all the doctrinal truths of the incarnation and the gospel right there in just 7 verses. And I loved hearing that. In these couple of verses, you have the entirety of Christ's redemptive work described. You have the entire purpose of the incarnation. So let's go through each of them slowly. Each of these phrases, there's a number of them, but it's worth taking our time. First, we're told God sent forth his son. This part is crucial in understanding Christ's coming, understanding his birth. God the Father sent forth God the Son. Meaning the birth of Christ is not synonymous with the beginning or birth or creation of God the Son. Does that make sense? God the Son is the second person of the Godhead. Think of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son is eternal, for he is God. God the Son has always existed, for he's truly God. I mean, you think of all the historic creeds of the church. They say this emphatically, that God the Son is co-eternal, co-equal in divinity, majesty, and glory as the Father and the Spirit. So when we talk about God, the Christian God of the Bible, we're talking about the one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That triune God created time and created everything out of nothing. That triune God holds everything into place, sustains everything by the power of his word. And we're told here in this passage that God the Father sent forth his Son, God the Son. The Son of God, who is eternal, was not created or born, but he was sent forth. Then you may be asking, what are we celebrating during this season if it's not the birth of God the Son? Well, what we're celebrating during this season is not the birth of God the Son, of the second person of the Trinity. What we're celebrating during this time is the incarnation of God the Son, of the eternal God putting on flesh, becoming human. We're celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus, which we're told about in this next phrase. We're told, God sent forth his son, born of woman. God the Son here enters into time, takes on humanity, takes on flesh. That's what the word incarnation means, to become flesh. It's an important note here that God the Son, when he came, he did not subtract anything from who he was, but he only added. Right? He didn't subtract his divinity. He didn't become less God, but he just added on. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. God the Son taking on humanity. He becomes human. He becomes human in the person of Jesus the Christ and is born. And this person, the Lord Jesus, is truly God, for he is God the Son. And he is truly man, for he is born of woman. Even here, this one little phrase, born of woman, we have the teaching of the virgin birth. Jesus was born. He was born to a woman. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, the God-man. This is what we celebrate during this time. The taking on flesh of God the Son in the person of Jesus, being born to Mary, taking on true humanity, in which he would go through every stage of humanity, even that of birth, of being born, brought into this world like all of us. And this is where we just pause and glory in this great doctrine. I mean, even one of the songs really hinted at this. That God the Son, the eternal one, who created all things, became a baby. The one who holds everything together by the power of his word needed to be fed by his mother. I mean, that's mind-blowing. That's the mystery of the incarnation, that God became man and truly man, truly a baby, needing to be fed, needing to be changed, needed to be taught his ABCs, all those things. He truly became man. And here we can't skip over the fact of the humiliation, of the humility of entered into the world, took on flesh. And his birth was not a birth that you would think of a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Instead, it happens in a lowly manger, a food trough for farm animals, shepherds in attendance. This was all just a foreshadow, his death, his humility in his death. And please listen up at this moment. Christmas is all about Jesus, right? His birth. It's all about God the Son becoming man. What we are celebrating is Christ's birth, the glorious and wonderful truth that God came to earth, that he was born of a woman in the person of the Lord Jesus to come to save us, as we'll see. But do not forget that truth for the children, for the adults here. Don't forget this truth. Don't get distracted by all the other things our country, our nation does that brings in the secularization or the try to ignore the truth of this celebration. It's all about Jesus. We're celebrating that God became man, this wonderful mystery. The next phrase is another important one, especially for the context of the book of Galatians. We're told that he's born of woman and then born under the law. Now, that's a significant phrase, not only in the study of Galatians, but as we think of Christ. Think about the book of Galatians. So much of this book has been about the law, hasn't it? Has been about the law's religion. Paul's been arguing in this whole book of Galatians against the false teachers who were teaching the Gentile Christians that they had to be circumcised. They had to follow ceremonial laws to be saved. Well, here we're told that the God-man, the Lord Jesus, was born under the law. And I believe this phrase is teaching us the important doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. Now, what do I mean by this? He wasn't born above the law. It's not like God came and did whatever he wanted and sinned and all these things. No, he came to live the life that we could not live. He came under law, just like as all of us, as all humans. Christ in his life was without sin, yes, but more positively, he kept God's law perfectly and fully. He was born under the law so that he may keep the law on our behalf and all of it. Completely, every single iota of the law. The Lord Jesus crossed every T, dotted every I that was full of righteousness. He honored God completely in his thoughts, his words, his deeds, his actions, in every part. Let me put it this way to help you understand and appreciate this truth. I adapted this from another pastor, John Piper. He has a definition of sin, but I've adapted it a little bit to explain Christ's righteousness. Think of it this way. This is what Jesus' life encompassed. Jesus honored the glory of God in his whole life. He embodied it. In his whole life, Jesus reverenced the holiness of God, for he's the holiness of God in the flesh. Jesus admired the greatness of God, for he's the greatness of God in the flesh. Jesus praised the power of God, for he is the power of God. Jesus at all times sought the truth of God because he is the truth of God. Jesus at all times esteemed the wisdom of God because he is the wisdom of God. Jesus at all times treasured the beauty of God. Jesus at all times savored the goodness of God. At every second in his life, he savored the goodness of God, for he is the goodness of God. Jesus at every moment in his life, from the womb to the tomb, trusted the faithfulness of God, every promise, at all times. Jesus at all times believed the promises of God. Jesus at all times obeyed the commandments of God, every single one of them. Jesus at all times respected the justice of God. Jesus at all times feared the wrath of God. Jesus at all times in his life cherished the grace of God. Jesus prized the presence of God. He loved the person of God at all times, every nanosecond of his life. For Jesus is God. This is what it means that Jesus was born under the law. In a sense, as our former pastor once said, we are saved by works, contrary to what we've been going over in the book of Galatians, but we're saved by the works of Christ on our behalf, not by our own works. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that in Christ alone means It is by God's grace through faith in what Christ did in his works. That's why we are saved. And let's not forget Christ's life when it comes to his incarnation. Many times we glory in Christ's birth, then we just skip all the way to his death. We forget celebrating all the other, his whole life between his birth and death. Yes, he was born to die, but he was also born to live under the law. And this is a crucial aspect of Christ's redemptive work on our behalf. He was born under the law to keep the law on our behalf. Lastly, we're told this. Christ came to redeem those who were under the law. He was born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. See, Christ had to be born under the law. That's why Christ had to come. You see the connection here between the incarnation and justification. No incarnation, no justification. No Christ coming, no birth, no life, no death, no redemption, no forgiveness of sins, no being declared righteous, no getting Christ's righteousness because he did not come and live it. He came to be born of a woman under the law so that we might be redeemed, so that we might be justified. The only way for those under the law to be saved is by the law keeper himself, by the Lord Jesus. And see, the problem with the Christians in Galatia, the problem they were having is that they didn't understand the true purpose of Christ's coming. I mean, see, this is why the Apostle Paul is mentioning all these different doctrines. He's mentioning it to them, why do you think Christ had to come? You think you could gain righteousness through the law? No, he had to come. That's why we celebrated. And he came to save us, to redeem us, because you couldn't keep the law. And really, they didn't understand the incarnation. They didn't understand the purpose of why Christ came. And here's the thing. I think many churches today, and sometimes we can fall into this, we have weak spots theologically, and one of those weak spots might be the incarnation. And someone might say, how's that? Our nation has a national holiday to celebrate this truth. I mean, we have all the frills of the Christmas season. How can we forget? How can our church forget Christ can have a weakness when it comes to this truth? Well, it's because so easily our secular culture has done its best job to get rid of all the theological truths that are associated to this time. And we can become so engrafted into the culture, we lose sight of the true meaning, right? We lose sight of the doctrine of the incarnation. We just think of Jesus as a baby and that just being cute and just being a part of a cultural national identity rather than this baby here. The wise kings came to worship. They came to worship this toddler because he is king and he's deserving of all of our worship. Nothing else deserves worship. The government, the state, does not deserve. Caesar is not Lord. Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us. And here's the warning, church, especially from this passage. If we forget the meaning of Christmas, right, the meaning of Christ's coming, we may not be too far from losing the gospel as a church, getting very close to losing the gospel. And the Apostle Paul mentions this as one of the doctrines to help bring them back, to say, hey, you need to be stronger when it comes to the doctrine of the incarnation. This is why Christ came. It has huge implications to the doctrine of justification. And if we lose, it might not be too far down the road to where we end up losing the gospel itself as a church. If we're weak on the person and work of Christ, the foundations of the gospel get shaky. For the only way sinners are justified is by, cannot take out Christ's birth and still have a biblical view of justification. You cannot take out Christ's perfect, righteous life and have the biblical view of justification. You cannot take out Christ's death on our behalf on the cross for our sins to pay our purchase, to redeem us who were slaves. You take out Christ's death on our behalf, you don't have the biblical view of justification. All of those are key. Now, I know I didn't mention the last part of verse 5. It has to do with the doctrine of adoption, but I really want to wait and soak in that one a little bit more. There's a lot here on the doctrine of adoption as related to the doctrine of justification. And I want to spend a whole sermon in verses 5 through 7, that end part of verse 5 through 7 on the doctrine of adoption. So that's why I'm not touching on it now. But know this, we come into God's family household through God's Son. Think about all that family language here in our passage. Through the Son of God. It's by way of the redemptive work of the Son of God. It's by the redemptive work of Christ that we become a part of God's one true family. It's His works, not our works, that makes us sons of God. He's the one who brings us into His family. Now let me end with the crescendo to the redemptive work of Christ here in our passage, which is He redeemed us. He purchased us. How did He make us free from slavery? Remember, this passage began about the need, how we're slaves. There's a need for Christ coming. Even heirs are like slaves. How did He free us from the slavery to the elementary principles of the world? He did so by dying on the cross for our sins. The Bible says it was His blood that purchased us out of slavery, that redeemed us out of slavery. We're saved, justified, free from bondage because of Christ's entire redemptive work, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. This is what this season's all about. This salvation is of the Lord. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, by His redemptive work on our behalf. And here's the good news. If you're here today, you can be saved by God. You can be made a son of God, free from your sins, if you repent and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And what good news this is. The crescendo of this season of Jesus saves. In the fullness of time, Christ sent forth His Son to save us, those who are under the law, who could not be saved by the law or by good works, that Christ came to save us. That's what this season's about. Let's close in prayer.